there's a phrase that was originally put into a movie many years ago. The phrase is choosing wisely. And after the movie came out, Coca-Cola grabbed hold of it, and there was an advert with a Coke and a Pepsi can, and consumers were asked to choose wisely, meaning choose Coke. Recently, it's been used in all other kinds of circumstances. It's been used in the drugs of abuse situation. Right now, Alberta has a very real problem with a drug called fentanyl. Fentanyl has already caused many deaths among people who abuse it by taking too much, and usually it's too late by the time they get to the hospital. And so people in that kind of culture have been asked to choose wisely. If you're going to choose a drug, don't choose fentanyl. It's extremely toxic. Death is inevitable if you take too much. So people are asked to choose wisely, even in drugs of abuse. Your doctor has recently been enrolled in a program called Choosing Wisely. And he's asked to choose wisely for what lab tests he orders on you, what x-rays he orders on you, what medication he's to give you, what course of action he's to follow. The Alberta Medical Association has really put a stress on the word choosing wisely. Now, if I would take that buzz phrase, choosing wisely, I think we could apply it to the last two chapters of Joshua. Because in these two chapters, people are asked to choose wisely. They've got some important choices to make. And so maybe we should set the background a little bit. The hero of the book, Joshua, is now very old. And as he comes to the end of his life, he realizes that there's going to be a substantial change in at least two things. The first is that Joshua was the last person who is still alive at the time of writing who actually had been in Egypt. He'd been in Egypt, seen God lead the people across the Red Sea. He traveled those 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around, trying to figure out what they were going to do next. He led the people across the Jordan River, participated in the Battle of Jericho, led the people towards victory in Israel. He was the last of that generation. It was, in a very real sense, the end of an era. This week in Britain, it was a celebration of the 75th anniversary of the Battle of Britain, where the Royal Air Force, Canadian Air Force, and other air forces combated the German Air Force. And as part of the celebration, they assembled most of the Hurricanes and Spitfires that fought in that battle that had been refurbished, and they built a special one with two seats in it. And they took the last survivor of the Battle of Britain and put him in the back seat. And in the front seat, they had Prince Harry. And Prince Harry was going to fly this plane with this 97-year-old veteran in the back. And the veteran just had a huge smile on his face. He was really having a great time. And the British newspapers, as they are, had a big headline, End of an Era. The last pilot who fought in the Battle of Britain is coming towards the end of his life. There will be no more left when he goes. And we could look at Joshua like that. Joshua was the last person who had been in Egypt, had seen the travels through the wilderness. He knew the history of what God had done from back to front. He'd been there he'd seen it all. When he was gone, there was nobody else. The second thing Joshua realizes, there's going to be a huge change in the way the people are governed. Up until now, there had always been a strong leader. First of all, it had been Moses and Aaron, and they had led the people and kept the people on the straight and narrow. And when Moses died, Joshua took over. And Joshua had kept the people on the straight and narrow. But he was going to die. And because there was no succession plan, there was no strong leader emerging, the rule, the way of government was going to be totally different. And the way of government was very much decentralized. People could choose to follow God if they wanted to. And that style of government led to chaos. In the next book, the book of Judges, the commentary on the people was that everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. It was pure anarchy. It was a time of disaster. And I think Joshua realizes that with his passing, that style of solid leadership that people can follow is ending. And really, because there's no succession plan, things are going to degenerate rather quickly. And so he wants to lay out in the next two chapters what choices they have. So the question automatically becomes, what possible relevance does a story written 5,000 years ago in a culture vastly different than ours have to do with us here in Edmonton, in Western Canada, in 2015? And that's a legitimate question, taking history from 4,000 to 5,000 years ago and putting it into our culture. And I'll give you three responses as to why it's relevant. First of all, people haven't changed. A few years ago, a very famous sociologist died, and in his last essay he wrote, "Every generation comes along. We promise so much. We try so hard to improve our lives and the lives of people round about us. But all we do is muddle into muddle. We put muddle on top of muddle. And at the end of our lives, we are forced to say, we are no better than our fathers." It's a phenomenal quote. And what it means is that basically people today are very much the difference, and very little different than the people of a previous generation. They may have different interests. They may be more sophisticated. They may have different ways of expressing themselves. But underneath, people are no different now than they were years ago. So that's number one, why I say this passage is relevant. Number two, God hasn't changed. God is the same today as he was 4,000, 5,000 years ago. And God makes the same demands and requests of human beings now as he did 4,000 years ago. So God hasn't changed, and we haven't changed. And so therefore, I think this passage is really relevant. So let's read some of it together. Joshua chapter 23. After a long time had passed, the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them. Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember now, I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean, in the west. The Lord God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with those nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their God or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. In that day, nobody has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he has promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. So let's ask three questions. Number one, what are the alternatives? And if we choose the alternative of following God, what does that look like? Or if we choose the alternative of walking away from God, what does that look like? And the fourth question, why should I follow God? What are the benefits of following God? Are there any advantages to living a godly life? So area number one, very simple question. What are my alternatives? The alternatives are quite simple. It's follow God or walk away from God. Follow God or walk away from God. Next Sunday, that will be developed a lot more. And so today, human beings are given this choice. You either follow God or you walk away from God. There's no middle ground. There's no ground that you can say, well, maybe I'll follow God on Sunday by going to church, and the other 7 days, 6 days, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's not a possibility. This following God is not a part-time job. It's a full-time commitment. And similarly, if you choose to walk away from God, then it's a walk away from God that is a full-time commitment. And so those are the alternatives. Jesus puts it quite clearly in one of the sermons that he preached. You cannot serve God and mammon. No man can have two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other and serve the one and not serve the other. You can't have two bosses. You can't serve God and the forces that oppose God and walk away from God. You've got to make a choice. And if you choose God, then there are consequences. And if you choose to walk away from God, there are consequences. So these are the alternatives. Quite clear, quite simple, quite straightforward. You either follow God or you walk away from God. There's no middle ground. So what does following God look like? Joshua gives four statements, four verbs of what it means to follow God. Number one, he says, be very strong. Number two, do not deviate from God's law. Number three, he says, hold fast to the Lord your God. And number four, love the Lord your God with all your hearts. So you ask me what following God is like. Those are the four. Be very strong. Do not deviate. Hold fast. Love the Lord your God. What does that mean? One Christian writer wrote at the start of his book, "The Christian life is not for the faint of heart." I love that phrase. I don't necessarily agree with it, but I think it's a very curious phrase. Paul, as he writes, is very vigorous in how he defines the Christian life. He defines the Christian life in terms of a boxer pummeling himself, pummeling his opponent. He describes the Christian life as being a marathon, a long distance race in which we aim to run and run to win. He describes it as a short-term race in which we go flat out in order to win a crown. He describes it as a soldier engaged in battle against the enemy. He talks about it as a farmer who is working hard to get the best crops. He talks about it as a builder who builds a beautiful building. All of those are activities, as he describes them, that involve a lot of effort. And that's why that writer writes, the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not always walking among shade-driven pastures and shady forests. In the real world, we're confronted by the evil one who shakes to knock us off our Christian faith. We're confronted by people who have no respect for the Christian faith and for Jesus Christ. And they'll seek to knock us off our Christian faith. And we need to be very strong. And so following God, the first requirement of following God is that we be strong. Because we are going to face people who are very anti, who people have no respect for the God that we have chosen to follow. And so we need to be strong. Area number two. Do not deviate from the law of Moses, the word of the law given in the book of Moses. Don't change it. So I'm going to take a New Testament equivalent from the book of Thessalonians. Avoid sexual immorality. It's very plain. It's very straightforward. There's no ands. There's no ifs, no buts. Avoid sexual immorality. Now, in our generation, even more than the generations before us, this is a very real issue. It's a very real issue because in the society in which we live, there's no such thing anymore as sexual immorality. You can do what you like, it's fine. If it feels good, do it. And so there are no rules. And if there's no rules, there's no immorality. In the Christian belief, we believe that God has laid down rules and guides. And they go contrary to what our society says today. And so, as young people, there are some very real choices to be made. You can either follow the culture that is today, that says there's no immorality whatsoever, or you can choose the culture that says from God, avoid sexual immorality. The word number two that says about what is this following God like, is that there's a choice that says do not deviate from the word of God. And if the word of God says avoid sexual immorality, we don't deviate from it at all. Even though it's contrary to the culture in which we live, And the low it will may bring us into a situation where our peers, the people we work with, even some of our friends may think we're old-fashioned, crazy, and oddball. That's not the choice. The choice is that we are to follow God. We're not to deviate from what's written in His Word. Error number three. Hold fast to the Lord your God. How many people who make an initial confession of Jesus Christ, who sign a decision card, if you like, who make a commitment to Jesus Christ, within 3 years have abandoned that commitment? That is, how many survive being a Christian for 3 years after their initial declaration? 90%? 70%? 50%? 30%? 10%? Statistics show that of the people who make an initial conversion declaration that they have followed Jesus Christ, the maximum number I've ever read is 30%. Only 30% follow Jesus Christ after 3 years after their commitment. That's why this text, hold fast, is so important. Jesus tells a parable, it's one of my favorite parables, about the sower who goes out to sow. And some of the seed falls on rocky ground or hard ground and never takes place at all or grows at all. Some of it falls in soil that's very shallow, grows up right away, and then when the heat comes, it disappears. Some fall among the thorns and the thistles, and they grow up as well, and they choke out the good seed. And then some fall among good ground. When you look at that, Jesus expects people who follow him to quit because of persecution, quit because of tough times. He expects people to not follow him because the cares of this world, the thorns and the thistles, take over from following Jesus. And if you look at his ratio, you'll find out that only 30% of his group end up leading productive, growing Christian lives. Not much far away from the statistic we see today. The important thing is number three, hold fast. In this world in which we live, when we have a 70% attrition rate, holding fast is tough. Holding fast is we will be challenged all the time to give up our Christian faith. The evil one will seek to say, it's absurd, it's ridiculous, why are you doing it? Why don't you join the rest of the people and ignore it? And it sounds very tempting. Others will say, you know, you're a bit of an oddball. What you hold on to and believe is irrelevant today. Holding fast is really tough. Holding fast, I think, is one of the challenges we as a Christian church have, is holding on to people who become Christians, who start off well in their Christian life, and somehow call it quits. I don't know whether you want to call it discipleship, whether you want to call it mentorship, whatever word you want to call it. It's something we have to do. Area number four. Be careful, says Joshua, to love the Lord your God. What does it mean? Well, Jesus is asked the question, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So what Joshua is calling them to do is to follow the first and greatest commandment. And what that statement is a summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. And the four are these: do not have any other gods before me. In other words, I'm number one, I'm only, I'm exclusive, you follow me. Number two: don't have anything, an idol of me. Don't make anything that says this is what God is like. Idols are not the way I am to be portrayed. I'm to be portrayed in the lives of people because they show their love, my love, through them. Area number three is honor me by not using my name in vain or in abuse. And number four, remember me by keeping one day special for me. So that's what loving the Lord your God essentially means. That is, God only, no idols, no abuse of his name, and keep one day to be honored by him. So that's what following God is like. Holding fast, no deviation, being strong, and loving God. So what do the alternatives look like? Well, I suspect if I walked around this area, I would not expect to see a little stone right by the walkway. Now, two doors down there is, and that's because they're doing some renovations. They've pulled some rocks out of the ground, and it's right by the side. But I don't think that is a Baal. Everybody who lived in the time that Joshua is writing had a Baal. It was a little piece of stone that you would put by the side of your house, and this is our Baal, this is our God. And you would worship that God, that stone. And I suspect if I walked around the neighborhood, I would find telephone poles, I would find light poles, but I doubt very much that I would find an Ashtaroth pole. And that's what the neighborhoods had in the time Joshua is writing. The people who did not follow God, they followed something called Ashtaroth. And they went and worshipped as they went on their way to work in the fields. They went to Ashtaroth pole and did whatever. And coming home from work, from the fields, they did exactly the same thing. And so that kind of was one of the other gods they had. And really, if I went down to Sir Winston Churchill Square, the last time I was there was not a big brass sculpture in the middle with a big open mouth and a fire in it, and I didn't see parents throwing their children into it. But that was one of the common gods of the time that Joshua is writing, the god Moloch. So yes, we've moved beyond that. We don't have little balls in our houses. We don't have poles in our neighborhood that we worship. We don't have great big statues in Winston Churchill Square. But we're still full of idols. I'll tell you the big one today. Self. Self. It comes across in amusing ways. We talk about photographs now being selfies, pictures of yourself. Do you know what the most popular item is going to be for Christmas? Selfie poles. So people can take a picture of themselves in wherever they're at. It's going to be the most popular item, apparently, in Christmas this year. My daughter-in-law teaches in a school, and some of the kids went away on a trip to Europe. And so they thought they'd get this great idea and put all these photographs together so people could see where they had been. And so they gathered all these photographs together, and then they realized what had happened. There was no pictures of scenery. Everything that they saw, they didn't take a photograph of. All they had was 3,000 selfies, pictures of themselves. We live in a society in which self is number one. It's been interesting being on the bus. School's just started. So all these teenagers are gathering on, and they look at some old lady who gets on the bus. Do they give up their seat? No, why should I give up my seat? I'm number one. It's me. It's all about me. And don't you dare forget it. In our society, we have promoted ourselves as being the ultimate God. And we worship ourselves. And if we don't worship ourselves, then we worship the almighty dollar and stuff. Canadian household debt is increasing at a phenomenal rate. On average, people owe, I think it is $132,000 per person, if I remember the statistics last. And so when we sit down with our family, oh, by the way, that doesn't include the mortgage on your house. That's stuff that you owe that you haven't paid for on the visa or other things. $132,000. So we sit down with our family, our three families, and we go, what on earth would you owe $132,000 on if you don't have a mortgage? And to tell you the truth, we have a hard job between the three families coming up with $132,000 per family to spend stuff on. But obviously the average Canadian household doesn't. And we've become slaves to stuff. Slaves to the acquisition of stuff and the almighty dollar. And we go to work and we say, I ho, as off to work I go. And it's I-O-W-E, I-O-W-E, a takeoff of the seven dwarfs as they go off to work. I-O-I-O, so off to work I go. And we have become slaves to the almighty dollar. Slaves to ourselves and projecting our own image. The alternatives are very clear. There's choosing God on the one hand. That involves those four activities. Or on the other hand, there's choosing to live a life that is self-centered, self-organized, self-promoting, self-satisfied, self-complete. See, the children are going to make me end my sermon. Good for them. Why follow God? The last question. The last question is quite simple. Why follow God? Joshua lays out quite clearly what the alternatives are. He says, follow God because of what God has done. God has brought you this far. Not one of his promises has he let you down. He's done everything he said he will do. And more. He can be relied upon. God has promised you in the future. And if he's delivered every promise up to now, he's going to deliver every promise in the future. On the other hand, God has fought for you. One of you has acted like 1,000 men. All your experience of God has been positive. It's been good. God has been good to you. Why move away? What are the alternatives? Joshua says something very simple. He said, if you choose to move away from God, God will have no responsibility to keep his promises. Your lives will become a disaster. Your nation will become a disaster and disappear. For thousands of years, that's exactly what happened. The kingdom of Israel disappeared. Indeed, even today, 10 of the tribes of Israel, nobody knows where they are. They've disappeared. God was true to his promise. You forget me, and there will be disaster. Let me put it as gently as I can. Forgetting God leads to disaster in one's personal life. Not just now, not just in the immediate future, but down the road, and certainly for eternity. And so, as you will hear next week, Joshua says, I've set before you life and death. The choice is yours. Choose wisely. Choose life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that we might choose wisely, that we might choose you. May you go before us in our lives. May you be behind us, may you be above us, may you be beneath us, may you be in us. May we enjoy the next week with you until we meet again. We commit ourselves to you and to your love and to your grace. Amen.